Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of Luke's gospel. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus and what he came to do for us. So we pray now that you might help us to understand that and what that means for us as a result. And so we pray this now in his name. Amen. So, how far will your trust stretch? Will you trust a random group of strangers, a random group of your colleagues to catch you when you fall backwards at one of those trustful things at a work retreat? Or will you trust your coach and their game plan when your team is getting battered in the first 20 minutes of the match? Will you trust your boss at work as they pivot your team in a completely new direction? Will you trust your pastor as they cast an ambitious new vision or project for your church? Will you trust your husband that the text messages you saw on his phone are just a misunderstanding, like he insists? Now, we have a long passage that we're dealing with today. But like any good narrative, it's much more than a series of events. There are layers of things going on here. And so in every little section that we move through, we're going to find out more and more about who Jesus is, his character, what his heart is like, what his personality is like. But every time we do so, I think we're also going to see a mirror held up to the others there in the story, but also to ourselves and our own hearts as well. And so we're going to move through our passage today, and each time, each little story, each little section, we're going to pause to consider what we learn about who Jesus is. But we're also going to look in that mirror too to see what we learn about the others in the story and about ourselves and our hearts as well. And it's my hope that as we do this, we're going to see a common thread underpinning everything, like a constant bass note that even though the melody changes, it stays the same. And that's this: the profound trust that Jesus has in his heavenly Father. And despite everything that we read in this story that should stretch that trust to its absolute limit, he stays true. He stays trusting right to the very end. Now, we've got four little stories here in our passage today, and I've titled this sermon, The Apprehension of Jesus. Now, I hope you'll continue to trust me even after that terrible dad joke, because you'll see apprehension's got multiple meanings, right? It can mean being nervous and afraid of things that are about to happen. That's the first story, as Jesus prays. It can also mean arrest, like being arrested, which is the second story that we see. It can also have a meaning that's to do with understanding and comprehending as well. And that's what we see throughout the rest of the passage as well, as Jesus understands Peter's character, but he also understands God's plan and that he must stay true to it. So we're going to work through each stage of the apprehension of Jesus. And I hope it's my hope that as we do that, we'll see the deep trust that he has in his heavenly Father and his great love for us, that he'd follow through with this to the end. So let's get into our passage, verse 39, the first apprehension of Jesus. So he heads out as he usually does at night to the Mount of Olives. So that's where he's been staying while he's being in Jerusalem. But this night he knows will be different. And so he prays, and he prays, and he prays. There's a lot more obvious emotion in this scene than we normally get in Luke. The doctor, he's normally got a pretty clinical account of things, but this scene, I hope you can feel the emotion overflowing out of it. And you can see Jesus as well, even as he is overcome, he urges his followers to pray too, even though he's separate from them. He's a stone's throw away as he kneels down to pray to his heavenly Father. And this is what he says in verse 42. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He asks his heavenly Father if there is any other way, that if there's any other way, he would not have to suffer this. But at the same time, he bows before his Father's will and is willing to take the cup if that is what the Father decides. The cup, by the way, this is shorthand for the cup of the fury of God's wrath. It's an idea that comes up in several Old Testament prophets and in the book of Revelation. That is, this is all of God's righteous anger, his holy fury at sin, at evil, at rebellion, that Jesus is soon going to drink. That is, it's soon going to be poured out on him. He's going to take all of that upon himself in the place of the sinners who deserve it. And so Jesus is saying that if this is God's will that this should happen, then he will bow before that will. The response from God is largely silence, except for an angel that appears to strengthen Jesus. Now, this does not take away the pain, the anguish that Jesus is feeling as we read on. He's stressed and fear and worry because he keeps praying all the more earnestly to the point where he sweats drops of blood, which is a real medical condition, apparently, that can happen when people are under extreme stress. So we see here a very human picture of Jesus, yet one which shows his intimate, dependent relationship with his heavenly Father. Jesus, he's afraid, he's terrified, he's overwhelmed with stress and anxiety for what is about to happen to him, yet he still kneels before his Father and pours all of that out before him, and ultimately submitting in those famous words, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." There is a tremendous amount, I think, we can learn about prayer from those short words. I think there's almost as much that we can learn about prayer in this little scene as we can from the Lord's Prayer. And so first, I hope you can feel the emotion in the prayers that Jesus prays. They're not neatly rehearsed lines or sort of droned and regurgitated stock phrases. He is here pouring his heart out before his God and Father. And there are strong echoes of the lament psalms from the Old Testament in his pleading here. And yet I think there's an even more important lesson in this scene too. So often I think we see prayer as simply a request to God for something. As in when we kneel before him and pray, it's like we're putting an item in our online shopping cart and clicking buy. And then when we don't receive the item in question, we put in a complaint to the customer service division or something. But what we learn from prayer here is that it is not simply just a request to God for something that we want. I think it is also about asking God to help align our will with his. That is, the answer we should often expect to receive is not a yes, here you go, have the thing you asked for. But instead, the answer we receive is the strength and the courage to accept God's will, so that we might say, along with Jesus, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, this is not easy, right? And we can see that here for Jesus as well. He is still in anguish even after the angel comes to strengthen him. But he can keep going. He can keep trusting his Father. He can accept his Father's will, even if it leads him straight to a cross, where the cup of the Father's wrath and anger will be poured out upon him. This holds up a shining mirror onto the disciples, his followers. They're there in the garden with him, but while Jesus is going through this, they are asleep. They are asleep, as Luke notes, exhausted from sorrow. They perhaps now realize what is about to happen to Jesus, but this leads them to despair, to almost give up rather than to pray as Jesus tells them to. And that is an easy temptation for all of us as well. And as Jesus has asked them to pray that they won't fall into temptation, they are unable to do that. And in this context, I think that temptation is to deny or to give up on Jesus, something one of them will soon fall into. And so their sorrow and their weakness stands in contrast with the sorrow and weakness of Jesus. One of them gives up and falls asleep. The other is on his knees before his heavenly Father, praying that famous prayer, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And may we all have the strength to pray that too. So following right on from the apprehension of Jesus, we get the apprehension of Jesus. That is, in verse 47, while he's still speaking to his disciples, A crowd comes up to arrest him. Judas tries to kiss Jesus, but Jesus, in this version, seems to interrupt Judas and prevent him from doing so. It seems as though Judas was still trying to show Jesus like respect and even affection as his teacher, even as he hands him over to the authorities. Like, I respect what you're trying to do, but it's time to wrap this up. But Jesus is not going to let him escape the fact that this is a betrayal. And the other followers of Jesus there, still not understanding the type of kingdom that Jesus is going to bring, think they need to fight with their swords. One of them, I think it's Peter that we find in John's Gospel, actually swings the sword and connects and cuts off the ear of one of the servants there. And so Jesus cuts them all off in verse 51, tells them to stop, and he heals the poor servant's ear. What do we learn about the character of Jesus here? Well, first we can see that he is still submitting to his Father's will, while he clearly has the power to resist this arrest if he wants to. I mean, he kind of flexes on them by healing the guy. It's like telling them, hey, look, if I wanted to get out of this, I could, but instead I'm going to use this power to heal you. So he's still submitting to his Father. But we can also see his love for peace. His is not a kingdom of violence. He stops the fighting with a word, and instead of wounding, he heals. This is our servant king. And this is the example that we should follow too. In contrast stand Judas, the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders of the people. Jesus, he asked them a stark question. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with sword and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. There's a famous sketch by a British comedy group that has now become a bit of a meme. It's about 10 years old, I think. The skit features some soldiers, some German SS soldiers during World War II. And one of them says to the other, Hans, have you looked at our uniforms lately? Our logo, it's a skull. Who has a skull as our logo, as their logo? Do you think, Hans, just maybe, that we might be the baddies? And Jesus is essentially asking the people trying to arrest him the same question. You know, here's me, he's here to heal. I'm here among you every day teaching and healing. But you have come in the middle of the night. You're armed with swords and clubs and you've got a crowd backing you to arrest a guy who's been peacefully teaching among you every day. He's not a criminal. He's not a rebel. He's just healed one of your servants who got hurt in the fighting. Do you think, just maybe, you might be the baddies? You might be on the wrong side here. And it's worth asking yourself the same question, particularly if you don't follow Jesus. Think about who he is, what he has done. This man who came preaching peace, who healed the sick and sat with the brokenhearted, who, though innocent, was willing to die a criminal's death to save the world. And yet, do you stand opposed to him? Do you think maybe if you do that, you just might be on the wrong side here? Nevertheless, Jesus, he is seized and he's led away in verse 54. Peter, one of his closest friends, is not ready to give up yet, and he follows Jesus at a distance, all the way into the courtyard of the house of the high priest. While he's there, he sits down at a fire, and he is recognized at that fire three times as a companion and associate of Jesus. And all three times, Peter denies knowing him. Just as Jesus predicted, in fact, just as the last denial happens and the rooster crows, Jesus looks right at Peter at that moment. He knew. He knows. And so while we'll see a lot in this story that emphasizes the human side of Jesus, his fear and his anxiousness, we see another reminder here of his divinity. He is God and man. He knew that Peter would do this, and he knows too when we deny him as well. That mirror stands up starkly for Peter and for ourselves. But to Peter's credit, he immediately realizes what he has done, and so he goes outside and weeps bitterly, regretting his betrayal. Jesus actually knew Peter would turn back as well. We saw that in our passage last week. It's back in verse 32 of chapter 22. And the instruction Jesus gave to Peter is interesting as well, as he says, "After you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Because Peter regrets what he has done and turns back, there is restoration and forgiveness on offer. And again, in John's Gospel, we see how Jesus works through this process with Peter. This should give us all hope that though we might be tempted to deny our Lord, that should we turn back, should we bitterly regret our betrayal, that there is forgiveness, restoration, and hope on offer for us too. The final scene in this passage, from verse 63 to the end of today's passage in verse 25 of the next chapter. This last little bit, it reveals the rock-solid confidence of Jesus. We see his trials, as it should say, plural, and they're all a sham, each one of them, from start to finish. The temple guards, they mock him, they beat him, but Jesus stays silent. When he comes before the elders of the people, he explains why he sees no point in answering their accusations. So you see there in verse 67, they say, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you would not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." There's no point telling them. They won't believe. I mean, after all he's done and said to this point, nothing he can say now will change their mind. But the last bit is where the true smackdown comes, when he says, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the mighty God." This is a mashup of two Old Testament verses, Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man, and Psalm 110, verse 1. It shows that Jesus has rock-solid confidence that no matter what happens in this joke of a trial, he will be seated at God's right hand, a place that identifies him with God the Father while he remains distinct. Jesus knows who he really is, and he knows where true power lies. It's not in this motley council of elders and priests. In Greek, the last bit of that verse is literally at the right hand of the power of God. The true irony is that by being at the right hand of God, Jesus is the judge, the true judge, the judge over these people who would judge him. And yet, he submits to their fake authority because he also submits to God's will. He even kindly, generously, gives them the words they use to condemn him. When they ask him if he is the Son of God, and he says, "Well, you have said so." This isn't a direct admission from Jesus. It isn't a denial either, though, and I think that's enough for them. It also kind of suggests that those saying it, they definitely don't understand what it is they're saying, and they don't understand who Jesus actually is and who he's actually claiming to be. But he didn't deny it, and that's enough. And so off he goes to Pilate, the Roman governor. And even here, the confidence of Jesus, it never wavers. He only gives a brief, terse answer to Pilate, the same one he's just given. And then he remains completely silent in front of Herod, which really shows how little Jesus thinks of that man. And again, Jesus is silent when he comes back to Pilate. He's silent in front of the screams and abuse and cries for murder coming from the crowds and the Jewish leadership, even as Pilate folds and caves into their demands. Because Jesus, he knows the plan. He is confident in what must be done and his Father's wisdom in laying this plan out. And so this then holds up the final mirror to the others in this scene. You know, all the other judges who are here condemning the true judge, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. The fury of the Jewish elders, it blinds them to the fact that they are betraying the people they're claiming to lead and the God they claim to serve. Their minds are made up and will not change, and this will lead them down this horrible path to the end. It reveals their just disgusting hypocrisy as well. They only get Pilate involved because it's against the law for them to kill someone. And so they try and just get the Romans to do it for them. That obviously doesn't change their fault, that culpability they have in this. Now, Pilate himself, he's like your classic, from what I've heard from people at TPC, he's like your classic sort of upper management public servant. That is, he doesn't want this to be his problem at all. And so he does everything he can do to just get them out of his office, get them out of his face and get this done with. After a really brief interrogation, he just wants Jesus to just, he's not, he's innocent, just get him out of here. He doesn't buy the line from the elders that Jesus is some sort of political threat, because Pilate probably knows who the real political danger in the room is. It's those elders. But then Pilate's real get-out-of-jail-free card is when he realizes that he can palm this off to another division. That is, Jesus is from Galilee. Okay, you're going to go to Herod, who's in charge of Galilee. Whew, what a relief. This fails, though, because Herod doesn't see any threat that Jesus poses either, and so he does the same, very same thing, comes straight back in to Pilate's office. In the end, while Pilate still says he'd prefer to release Jesus after a beating, of course, he seems to cave in to the demands of the Jewish leadership to kill Jesus just so this can be done with. Just so this won't be his problem anymore. Instead, he releases a known criminal and a known political threat. It's ridiculous, really, and all seems to be born of Pilate's, I guess, laziness? He just wants it over with. So, okay, sure, if it means, look, if killing the guy means that we can be done with this, just kill him. Herod, on the other hand, well, he's really happy because he's wanted to see Jesus do a magic trick for a long time. But when Jesus shows up in his office, well, Jesus completely blanks him, will say nothing. And so Herod, all he can do is make fun of Jesus and send him back. The crowds, too, they're caught up in the emotion of the moment. How they've suddenly turned against Jesus, I can't guess. There's certainly a lesson in that for us about being caught up in a popular wave and the danger that that can pose. You don't know where that's going to take you. They scream for Barabbas too, the criminal, to be released instead of Jesus. And as we've said, the irony is that Barabbas is exactly what Jesus is not. He's the danger, he's the threat, he's the criminal. And just coincidentally, his name, Barabbas, means son of the father. In all this, we see these various evils sort of coalesce and come together to condemn Jesus. And in all this, there is one thing that is very, very clear. Jesus is fully and entirely innocent. All of the charges are false, or based on the assumption that Jesus is either lying or insane. And it turns out he's not either of those things. But the innocent one is condemned to die. And as we've seen all through this, Jesus has remained silent. We know he has the power to end this as soon as he wants, either through word or deed, but he doesn't. He submits to it. Why? That's really the heart of this passage. The question echoing beneath every word, every little encounter, why? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he let it happen? Even though he was sweating blood with stress at the thought, why does he stay silent and allow this sham of a trial to proceed until the point he is condemned to die a criminal's death? Why does he do it? Ultimately, the reason why is because Jesus trusts his Heavenly Father. Jesus trusts God, his Father, and he knows that this is the only way for the Father's plan to be fulfilled. That this is the only way that rebellious humanity can be forgiven and brought back into relationship with God, their Creator. For the truth is that the natural state of every person is what we've seen in this passage, the hostility and anger towards God's chosen one, as we see in the Jewish elders, or the not my problem indifference we see in Pilate that leads directly to Jesus' death. And the mocking and condescending sort of vague curiosity we get from Herod and his cronies, who'd rather in the end make fun of him. All of us have rejected God, we've rejected his ways, we've rejected his plans, and all of us should face his judgment as a result. Except if Jesus were to stand in our place and drink the cup of God's wrath for us. And so, for those who turn back with bitter tears and repent, like Simon Peter does, there is full forgiveness and restoration available. For the blood of Jesus washes us clean. Jesus, he knows this. He knows why he must go to the cross and die, even though he is innocent. And so he lets all of this ridiculous stuff happen to him here. He even enables it to happen to him because of his great love for us, because of his deep and abiding trust in his heavenly Father. And so let us in turn trust him, trust Jesus and his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us, for the sacrifice you have made, condemned as an innocent to die in our place. We thank you for the trust you had in your Father's plan, and that through it we can be forgiven and restored and brought back to God. So we pray that we would trust in you, trust in your death, and what you've done for us. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.